Good morning and greetings in the Lord as we look forward this morning to the blessings coming from him as we devote this Lord's Day to the Lord our God. And remember what good things he has done for us during this week, despite that we're still not able to assemble together and enjoy doing that together. I hope and pray that you're all doing well and experiencing peace and joy as God promises those who will commit their lives to him. Romans 14 and verse 17 reminds us that the Christian life is not about eating and drinking and supposedly having a good time with our mates in worldly matters, but it's really about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I'm pretty sure that will be your testimony about the Lord's involvement in your life as you've served him this week. But if it isn't, then the Lord has given me a message for this Sunday, which I reckon, if we do what the message says, we'll be well on our way to making Romans 14 and verse 17 a reality in our lives. The message today is a challenge to the saved and unsaved alike, taken from Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 through to 31, where God has said that his expressed desire for mankind is that they should seek the Lord, which is actually the title of my message this morning. Despite whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in during this life that God has given us, whether the circumstances be good or bad, God uses all situations to cause men to seek him. Amen? That's what I believe the Word of God shows to us. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, there is a call from the Lord that is appropriate to the time in which we live, when society, as we have known it during our lifetime, could very well be changing into something not very pleasant for those who know not the Lord. Isaiah calls upon the wicked, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." I had a great time studying this subject after God put it on my heart, and I hope and pray you will have a great time considering the things that the Lord revealed to me from his word on this subject. So let's get started today in our worship and praise to the Lord our God, with the hymn appropriate to our message, which is hymn number 480, "In Tenderness He Sought Me." And we'll be closing this morning with hymn number 485, "Revive Us Again." So God bless you as we commit our time and devotion to him this morning. Hymn number 480, "In Tenderness He Sought Me." Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the love that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Amen. Oh, the love that sought me. Praise the Lord that He tells us in His Word that His Holy Spirit does draw us to Him. But I want to speak this morning about God's grace and mercy and the circumstances in our lives that causes mankind to seek after Him. As I stated earlier, our opening scripture today is found in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 31. So if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Acts and we'll begin reading from verse 24. Acts 17, starting in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needeth anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him, and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day, in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Let's pray and offer our time to the Lord this morning, and seek His help to hear what He might want to say to each one of us this morning as well. Thank you, Lord, for your word, through which you give us knowledge and understanding about all things that relate to how we live our lives and how we should conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing and honourable to you. Help us, we pray this morning, to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit, who you assure us, if we will have ears to listen and hearts to receive, He will speak to us, teaching us and bringing comfort where comfort is needed, instruction and exhortation where that is needed, and even correction and rebuke where that might be required. Bless your people, we pray, Lord, as we commit ourselves afresh to you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our opening scripture this morning is part of a message that the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens to a group of philosophers who were questioning his teachings. They had never heard of these teachings that Paul was promoting, and so we are told in verse 19 to 21 of Acts chapter 17, that they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there present spent their times in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Reading on from verse 22, we are told, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. In verses 24 and 25, Paul explains to the philosophers on Mars Hill who God is, and establishes that the God that he teaches about is the creator of all things. And because he is the creator of all things, including man, he doesn't need anything from man, neither in the form of worship, nor in the form of sustenance. In Psalm 50, verses 11 to 13, God mockingly reminds we mere men about his complete lack of dependency upon us for anything. Anything that we might imagine in our wicked hearts would be useful to him. Here God tells us, all the fowls of the fountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God reminds us that he is not worshipped with things which he created, and which are then offered from the hands of men, as though it was the man who created them. God doesn't need anything from any man, who he reminds us over and over in Scripture that he also created. He doesn't need anything from man, because it is he who gives life and breath, and everything else that man requires to sustain him, and to enjoy in this life that he has been given from God. In verse 26 of Acts chapter 17, Paul reveals to the philosophers that this God who he promotes is the God who hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and is determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. This God, who Paul knows and serves and worships and promotes, whether they believe it and accept it, or even if they don't, this God rules in the lives of all men. God did not create men and then simply toss them upon the face of the earth to be the amusement of evolutionary chance, but he determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You might already know when it was that God determined the times appointed for men, and when it was that he set the bounds of mankind's habitation for his expressed purpose that man should seek the Lord. But as a reminder of those when those events took place, we need to go back about 4,700 years in history to the time of the great flood of Noah's day. At that time, God destroyed the earth and all the land creatures, including all of mankind, except for 8 people, which was Noah and his wife, along with his 3 sons and their wives, and also except for all the creatures that God brought to Noah and which were with them on the ark. After the waters of the flood subsided, and they all disembarked from the ark onto dry land, we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." We're not going to read through the entire chapter this morning, but as we proceed to Genesis chapter 10, we find that this whole section is devoted almost exclusively to recording the families that came forth from the 3 sons of Noah after the flood. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 32, the last verse in the chapter, tells us these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Reading on to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, Scripture records for us what took place during the departure of Noah's descendants from the vicinity of the final resting place of the ark. Scripture also records the events that led to their eventual dispersion throughout the earth and the divisions that took place, resulting in the formation of the different people groups and nations which God divided in the earth after the flood. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we read, "And the whole earth was of one language, and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Back in Genesis chapter 9, God gave instruction to Noah and his descendants that they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to bring forth abundantly and multiply throughout the whole earth. But they disobeyed God. They stopped in the land of Shinar and decided to build a city and a tower to reach up to heaven, for the express purpose, they said, of making a name for themselves, and somehow thwart God's intention, which we just read a moment ago in Genesis 9 and verse 7, that they should be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Continuing on in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 11, we see God's conclusion about what was taking place. Here we read that, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." The people were in rebellion against God's clear will and his instructions, and this condition of being one people of one language gave them the ability to communicate and counsel together, not to determine what they should do to honour God and exalt His name, but rather what they could do to honour man and exalt man's name. Five times within verses 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 11, we see the people said us. They said the word us. Let us make brick. Let us build us a city and a tower. And let us make us a name. This was all about what man would do, independent of God, and in direct violation of His will. It was all about promoting a name for themselves, and nothing to do with promoting the name of the Lord and seeking after Him. That sounds a bit to me like the five wills of Satan that we read in Isaiah chapter 14, doesn't it? In their rebellion, this unity of the people and the unity of their language ended up in pride and rebellion, with the people taking counsel together against the Lord. And as unlikely as it may seem to those who do not believe that the Bible is absolute truth, believing that man's great wisdom is the source of all truth, we are told that this unity of the people and their one common language actually gave them the ability to imagine incredible things, with the power to bring into fruition anything that they imagined in their hearts to do. But this wasn't what the Lord had in His imagination, when He said in Genesis 9 and verse 7, "Be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." He was thinking more along the lines of a people who would honour Him and seek after Him and think upon Him and make His name great as they went forth with Him throughout the whole earth for repopulating and replenishing it. The error of these people was not that they had a plan, but they had a plan which exalted men at the exclusion of God. God did allow the descendants of Noah to build for a time, but just as they were rejoicing over the work of their own hands, God arrived on the scene, bringing it all to a sudden halt. Continuing on in verse 7 of Genesis 11, we read of God's response to the situation where He said, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confuse the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And here we arrive back, after our history lesson, at our opening scripture this morning in the book of Acts chapter 17, where Paul explains to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens about the unknown God. He tells them that the God who he serves, and who they don't know anything about, is the God who hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. The one object, however, of God dispersing the people groups among the lands of the world is revealed for all to plainly see in verse 27 of Acts 17, where we read that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. That Greek word translated as haply has the meanings of no doubt. They would no doubt seek after Him, or therefore they would truly seek after Him. Everything that God did as a result of what was taking place at Babel was intended to be helpful to mankind in their seeking after God. God appointed the boundaries or the borders of the nations of the world that the people were to inhabit when He dispersed the people from Babel, when He sovereignly and supernaturally gave them the diversity of their intelligible languages to separate them specifically so that they could no longer accomplish whatever it was that they imagined in their wicked hearts and minds to do, and therefore make a name for themselves. Not only did He disperse and separate them to prevent them from bringing into being the inventions of their imaginations, but most importantly, that they should seek after Him, desire Him and find Him, which they should have quite easily been able to do, because God says in the scripture we've just quoted that He's not far from anyone and every one of them. Is it really possible for everyone to find God if they will seek after Him? Well, Jeremiah chapter 25 and verses 13 and 14 confirms Paul's statement that it is. God says to us through the prophet Jeremiah, "And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." But just as the nations did not seek after God in Jeremiah's day, you might have noticed that neither are the nations seeking after God today. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, we read the disturbing truth of this, where Paul points out to the people, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes," verse 18 says. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Down through the ages of history, from the time of God's intervention at Babel, and continuing on from the time when God dispersed the people to the lands that he had sovereignly set for them to inhabit, mankind has not sought after the God of the Bible, but they have continually sought after the foreign gods of their neighbours, importing them and integrating them into their own religious beliefs and practices, worshipping them along with or instead of the true God. The nations have also intermingled with their neighbours through marriage, blending the people into what is now described as a one global village, a multicultural pot of soup. And so, as has always been the case, sinful and rebellious man needs a little bit of persuasion, some adverse circumstances coming from the hand of God to persuade them and convince them that they should seek the Lord. It's God's desire that all men seek after him and come to understand and know that he is the one and only Lord. In verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17, our opening scripture this morning, we learn that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. I want to suggest this morning that the time of this willful ignorance, this period in man's history of not having any understanding and knowledge of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this period that God has allowed fallen man to think that he's gotten away with, when he has not only ignored the reality of God, but has openly resisted him, I want to suggest that this period of time in history is rapidly drawing to a close. As we stand up and take a serious look around at the rage and the anarchy that is prevailing among the wicked people of the nations of the world, particularly in the activities that are presently taking place in America, then if the word of God is anything to go by, I think I can safely say that God's patience is being severely tested, and perhaps we're getting to the place where the appointed day that he has ordained to bring judgment upon the world is about to come forth. Perhaps some persuasion, some unwelcome circumstances will soon be coming from the hand of God in order to persuade those who say there is no God, or who know there is a God, but who belong to that great multitude which says, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Perhaps the time is at hand when something might be coming from the Lord, something to convince these people to stop and listen, and perhaps hear God's command of them that they should repent and that they should seek the Lord. It will be of little use for this group of people to blame Christians for their ignorance by appealing to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, which says, "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Let's be honest about this, because except for some extremely isolated places on the planet, the word of God and the preaching of the gospel has gone forth throughout the whole world. And in case people haven't noticed, the places with the most anarchy and rebellion and ignorance of God are the places where the gospel has been preached the most for decades, if not for centuries. Perhaps many of the raging heathen have not clearly understood the gospel message, but it's plainly obvious that they have all heard about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how believing in him somehow means that their current lifestyle, which gives them pleasure, would be under serious threat if they took notice of what the gospel says. They must know something about it, and they must have been convicted about it at some time. Otherwise, why would they be demanding that prayer should be banned from all public places, and that the Bible and any mention of the God of the Bible or of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be outlawed? It's plainly obvious that they've heard the message, demonstrated by their loud demands that Christians be silenced, and that they cease from mentioning anything about the Bible to them. They know about God and what he demands of them, but they're willfully rejecting him. That's why they're demanding that prayer and the Bible and all mention of God should be banned from all public places. That's why. As we've looked at the scriptures this morning, I think it is evident that as society melts down into anarchy and rebellion, God wants unsaved men as well as we Christians to seek after him. When men don't seek after him, then it's my studied conclusion from what I've read in scripture that God puts into place certain circumstances to cause sinful men to seek after him. And if they don't seek after him and find him, even though he assures us that he is able to be found, even going so far as to assure us that he is not that far from any one of us, then the people will have to face the consequences of their choice they have made in choosing to remain ignorant of him. The thought that got me interested in putting this message together came to me last week as I was reading the scriptures, and I was reminded that God's desire for mankind is that they should seek the Lord. As I thought about that scripture, I came to the conclusion that even when his hand of judgment is upon man for his wickedness and rejection of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of the judgment is not to destroy the person, but to cause him to seek the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that when the people forsook God and proceeded to worship false gods and idols, the land descended into wickedness, and then God brought judgment, usually through an invading army, which slaughtered most of them, and took the remainder of them into captivity. But the purpose wasn't to utterly destroy them, but to bring them to a place of repentance where they would acknowledge their sin and rebellion and seek the Lord's forgiveness. On Thursday morning, as I was reading the scriptures, this thought was confirmed to me that God uses all situations, whether favourable or otherwise, in order that fallen men should feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, as Acts 17 and verse 27 states. I was reading the book of Isaiah, and I discovered that five times during judgment upon Israel, Isaiah said that for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This exact phrase is repeated in verse 25 of chapter 5, verses 12, 17 and 21 of chapter 9, and again in verse 4 of chapter 10. Isaiah proclaimed, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Relating this to our present day and the circumstances confronting the entire world, we Christians need to consider and understand and have our confidence in the knowledge that despite all the horrendously ungodly things that are currently taking place in America, things which will affect the entire world, including us, and especially us here in Australia, we need to remember that despite all the frightening things that are going to happen in the days that are fast approaching, the Lord's hand is stretched out still, in order that rebellious mankind should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. We know from the scriptures that there is no person from any nation that God will not forgive, if he truly acknowledges his offence against God and repents of his sin, accepting the payment for his sin which God accomplished through that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture declares to us that God has given assurance of rescue from the penalty of sin to all men who will repent and seek after him. And he confirmed that Christ's payment was sufficient for that purpose in that he raised Christ from the dead. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it clearly promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was referring to a former letter that he had written to the church, where he rebuked them about sin that was being tolerated in the congregation. His rebuke was not for the purpose of destroying the people's faith, casting them out of the church and consigning them to hellfire, but that they would be convicted of their sin, repent of it, seek the Lord, and enjoy restoration in their renewed relationship with God. In verses 8 to 10, Paul wrote, "I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Some people will not repent, and that's their business, but the Lord's purpose and intention in bringing conviction of sin is what Paul said in our opening scripture, and which we've repeated numerous times this morning, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not out to destroy mankind, even the worst sinner, but to convince them to repent and be saved. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, God instructed the prophet, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus she speaks, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" In other words, if God's judgment is upon us because of our transgressions and sins, how can we possibly survive the punishment we justly deserve, is what they were asking. In verse 11, God told Ezekiel, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." God's will for the people was that they should seek the Lord. He continues on in verse 11, extending grace and mercy to them, calling to them and exhorting them, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why indeed? Why should anyone die in their sin and go to eternal punishment, when God in his grace and mercy has already made the payment himself through the offering of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? God has no pleasure in the death of any wicked person, so he says. God has given assurance unto all men who will repent and seek after him that Christ's payment was sufficient for that purpose, and he confirmed that it was sufficient in that he raised Christ from the dead. God is always calling the sinner, and his purpose for even the worst outpouring of judgment upon the sinner is to cause him to seek after the Lord and to give him the opportunity to be saved. All through Scripture we see this truth that David proclaimed about God in Psalm 86 and verse 15. "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." In Isaiah chapter 55, we again see that God's will for the wicked is that they should seek the Lord. Verses 6 and 7 assure us of this. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found," the Scripture says. "Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jeremiah also proclaimed this truth about our God, where he expressed the Lord's words in chapter 29, verse 11 through to 14. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I had driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Again in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 to 24, we are assured that it is God's will that fallen, sinful men should seek the Lord. Here we read in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." The Lord God clearly says that he wants us to glory in that incredible blessing and privilege, that we understand and know him, and that he is Lord. God doesn't want us to glory in a man's worldly wisdom, Nor should we glory in a man or woman's physical strength and athletic appearance, and neither our own if we should possess it. Neither are we to glory in man's riches according to our scripture, but we are to glory in the most important things, which are that we understand and know God, and that we understand and know that he is Lord. The Lord our God assures us that if we glory in these things, that we understand and know him, acknowledging that he is Lord, rather than glorying about these temporal, earthly things that he has mentioned, those things that impress man about himself, then God says that he will be delighted. In these things I delight, he says in verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, that you understand and know me, and you understand and know that I am the Lord. God is saying that if we want to boast and make a show about something, then rather than boasting to ourselves and to each other about the worldly qualities of ourselves and others, commending the temporal things that impress people, such as man's supposed intelligence and his intellectual scholarship, or his great physical strength, or political power, or his accumulated wealth. Instead of boasting and making a great show about those things, we should boast rather that we understand and know God. But more than that, we should also boast that we understand and know that he is the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. We need to be as David in Psalm 34 and verse 2, where he said, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." And that's what we Christians should glory in. And that's what we should boast about. We should boast in the Lord. When I read these words in the book of Jeremiah, I find it amazing that the three things that most preoccupied and impressed fallen men about ourselves, or about other people who most impress us, are the three things that God mentions that we should not be most impressed in or interested in. Amen? The three main things that many of us imagine to be the foremost of importance in this life, the things that we must strive to accomplish if we truly want to get to the end of our lives and leave a lasting legacy, a legacy that will cause everyone to boast that we were a success in this life, that we enjoyed wisdom and strength and the ability to amass great wealth. Those three things that we are most likely to boast about, whether it be in ourselves or that we see impressive in others, are the three specific things that God says are not as important as seeking the Lord and understanding and knowing him. The most important thing in this life for us is not pursuing after worldly wisdom and intelligence, nor is it focusing upon our physical appearance, and nor is it lusting after worldly wealth, because these things are all vanity and will disappear one day. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 assures us of this, where we are prophetically informed, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." That being the case, the Lord our God has told us what should be the most important things in our lives, and it is simply this, that we should seek the Lord, and that we understand and know him, not just know about him, but know him personally, as Jesus prayed to God his Father for us in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." But we're not only to understand and know God, but we are also to understand and know that he is the Lord, the one who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And he tells us that if we come to that place where we can say that we really do understand and know him, and that he is Lord, these are the things that he delights in. Before we close this morning, I'm going to be talking about some secular things here. We've got state elections coming up next Saturday. That being the case, perhaps we need to consider that if the purpose of God in all things pertaining to our lives is that we should seek the Lord and find him, as he has told us in Acts chapter 7 and verse 27, and if his purpose is that we understand and know him and also understand and know that he is Lord, as he has told us in verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 9, and if we are going to continue practicing those callings in our lives, as well as promote that message to the unsaved, then we are not going to be able to obey God and continue doing that if the type of government gets elected here in Australia and in America, which have openly threatened that they will remove our religious liberties to freely speak biblical truth and outlaw our freedom to preach the gospel in all the world. They want to get rid of that out of society. By voting for the party that allows us to continue in those freedoms Despite whatever unbiblical beliefs they might otherwise personally hold themselves, we are helping to extend the period of light in which we currently exist, giving us opportunity to rescue the unsaved before a prophesied time descends upon the whole world, similar to the one the Lord Jesus spoke of in John chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5, where he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now there's something amazing here. Jesus said in that scripture we just read that he was the light of the world, and that while he remained here in this world, that light would continue to shine and dispel the spiritual darkness. But he also said something fairly challenging to we Christians in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16 that we need to seriously contemplate. Jesus said here that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Verse 15, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As long as we are in the world, we are the light of the world. Just like the Lord Jesus, who left the earth to return to heaven, we too one day will also be removed from the earth and taken to heaven, to the place that Jesus has prepared for us at his Father's house. The Bible teaches us that the influence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian will be removed off the earth, and a time of gross spiritual darkness will descend upon a wicked, God-rejecting society, a time during which no man will be able to work in spreading the message of the gospel. Instead of a constitutional republic form of government being in power, such as they have in America, or a democratically elected form of government, such as we have in Australia and Great Britain, for example, instead of those forms of government being in power, where we have the privilege and the freedom to elect a government that will support our God-given right to seek after the Lord and to understand and know God, and where we have the freedom and protection by law to encourage others to do likewise. Instead of those elected systems of government, a dictatorial, socialist form of government will arise in the earth, which will present itself as representing God, and eventually a man, the man running it, will claim that he himself is actually God, and that everyone must obey him and worship him, with the threat of capital punishment being dished out to anyone who refuses to do so. With regard to the age-old question as to whether Christians should vote or not vote, someone will object that all of the democratically elected governments support such unbiblical things as abortion and gay marriage, so therefore they choose not to vote for any of them. Although Americans can choose not to vote, it is compulsory for us here in Australia to vote, with legal consequences if we don't. I understand that we can get around that legal requirement by simply doing what is known as a donkey vote, where we go to the voting booth, pretend to mark the ballot paper or scribble all over it for the sake of anyone watching, and then fold it up and put it in the collection box for counting. But while it is true that all of the political parties have unbiblical policies, and they all have people representing the parties who have wicked lifestyles, we need to remember that the governments are secular entities, and that we are not voting for a pastor for our church, or a deacon or elder, or a Sunday school teacher to teach our little kids Bible stories. No, we're not voting for someone to rule in a heavenly kingdom, but we're voting for someone to rule in a worldly, secular kingdom, a kingdom that we've been told to be salt and light in. Think about this. We are ambassadors for Christ from a heavenly kingdom, so we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And we have been given legal right to vote in this foreign, secular kingdom that we don't belong to, helping to make decisions in our favour and God's favour about who will be the president or who will be the prime minister and who will be their representatives. We all know and understand that they all have secular beliefs, but we need to vote for the one that, although they may or may not be genuine Christians according to Scripture, they do hold to the Judeo-Christian ethics that allow us the freedom and lawful right to continue practicing our Christian religion and to continue being salt and light and extend our opportunity to promote the gospel and spread the message that fallen men should seek the Lord. Whether we vote or don't vote, one of the political parties will definitely end up being elected. However, The question we should probably ask ourselves is, which political party would we prefer? The one that supports abortion and gay marriage and a host of other unbiblical things, and which will legislate to outlaw the Bible, the church and the preaching of the gospel? Or would we prefer one that, although for political expediency, it also supports abortion and gay marriage and a host of other unbiblical things, but who, despite their allowing of such ungodly things, they nevertheless do promote that Christians be allowed to read their Bibles and talk about what's written in them, and that Christians are free to assemble in their churches, and as well as that, they even encourage the preaching of the gospel? Which political party would we prefer to have running the show? And would you like to have some influence over determining which party will be in power? That's the question we need to ask. Like Americans, we too live in a country which, because the founders were people who promoted that fallen men should seek the Lord and have believed in Judeo-Christian worldview and its associated ethics, we have been given the freedom to openly and publicly live our Christian lives without fear of being killed or punished by the government for doing so. God has allowed us that freedom and has given us a part to play in ensuring that that freedom continues for the purpose of reaching the lost and convincing them that they should seek the Lord. It's God who is in control of raising up and pulling down secular kings and political leaders, and his purpose is that they and their subjects should seek the Lord. And during this time in the history of mankind, God has allowed us the great privilege and honour of playing a part in which king rules and which king doesn't. The Lord uses our vote in order to set in place a political leader for his stated purpose that men should seek the Lord. As we close this morning, let's read again Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, which reminds us that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And let's be challenged in ourselves from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, and pray that the Lord will also give us open doors of opportunity to challenge those who are unsaved and walking in darkness, where he calls, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that in this message today, you have assured us from your word that you give all men the opportunity to be saved, and that you command even all men everywhere to repent of their rebellion against you. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace and your mercy, that you brought us to that place of godly sorrow that led us to repent and be saved, Lord. We thank you that you've performed that in each one of our lives. Thank you for blessing us today, and help us, Lord, we pray, to be a blessing to you and to each other as we determine in our hearts to forsake the world and its enticements and devote ourselves to serving and honouring you, knowing that you will bless us as we do, Lord. Thank you for providing for all of our needs this week. Everything we have needed to sustain us both physically and spiritually. And let your hand be safely upon us this week, we pray. Keep us safe from the coronavirus that continues to threaten our communities. And keep us safe from the false teaching of the apostasy that continues to threaten your true church, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you with a good week as we close this morning with hymn number 485, Revive Us Again. Keep in the word, keep in prayer, keep safe, as I always say, and as far as is possible for you, live in peace with all men. Amen. Hymn number 485, Revive Us Again.